Today we will be in Isaiah and Revelation. I'm going to have you stand as we read both. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 25. We're reading verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now over to Revelation chapter 19, reading verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God, the word of the Lord.
Praise God. For that amazing, amazing promise that we have from his word, from his mouth. Would you join me in committing this next 30, 40 minutes to the Lord? Dear Father, thank you for what is again another pronouncement of your invitation to come to the feast. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here among us who does not know you, who is not on their way to the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb, God, that they would be brought in today by this invitation. I pray that for those of us who know you, I pray that this would just serve to whet our anticipation and to propel us into mission to proclaim this open invitation to come to the feast. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's your favorite food? I know I'm risking here as a pastor at the beginning of a sermon to try to point you towards lunch. Get you thinking about lunch before I even begin. But I think it's worth the risk this morning. Is it a well-marinated, sizzling steak? Does that kind of whet your appetite? Or maybe a pizza with a crisp crust and fresh sauce? What do you want to go with it? Or maybe you get excited by desserts. A gooey brownie, or a slice of homemade pie with a flaky crust and a dollop of ice cream. And who do you want sitting around the table with you as you enjoy this food? Maybe your family and friends, people who are closest to you, who know you, and you can just be yourself, just relax, enjoy them, and they can enjoy you. Where you're fully known and fully loved around the table. The passages John read for us this morning, and the one, again, we're going to attend to, describes the culmination of God's kingdom like a rich feast, where the saints will be gathered around the table with their Lord, and there will be no lack. They will be satisfied with the richest delicacies. Isaiah says it will be a feast of well-aged wine and rich food, full of marrow, full of fat. And God himself will eat up death and sadness, and we will feast on life and joy. That's the invitation. However, our passage this morning comes with a surprise to it. That God has readied for his people such a feast for his son, and he sent out the invitations, yet there are still some who refuse to come. Who refuse to come to this meal. And because they refuse, they will not only miss out on the feast, but also face God's judgment. So just like last week, we have another pointed word to us this morning. It's, what have you done with God's invitation to come into the joys of the kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus Christ? What have you done with that invitation, that free invitation to come into his presence and into the kingdom of God? So let's open our Bibles now together and let's look at God's word. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14 is the passage. Matthew 22, 1 to 14. So just by way of reminder, we're back in the midst of a confrontation that Jesus is having with the Jewish authorities. The chief priests, you'll remember the chief priests and the elders of the people, they right in the middle of Jesus' teaching in the temple courts, there's this massive crowd around him. They cut through the crowd, they part the people, and they challenge him, Jesus, by what authority are you doing the things that you have done these last few days? What authority do you have to come in to Jerusalem as her king? What authority do you have to clear out the temple? They want an answer. And Jesus gives them an answer. He gives them an answer by way of three parables. And we looked at two of those parables last week. Today we're going to look at the third parable. So Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, this is God's word. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to the servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. God's word. So there, as we begin, there's two big, important, big picture observations that I want us to see before we dive down into the details of this parable. The first of those observations is that this parable has two sections to it. The first section is from verses 1 to 7, and the second section is from verses 8 to 14. In each section, the king sends out an invitation to come to the wedding feast. There's a response to that invitation, and then a judgment. So, and this happens twice. So two cycles. We have the invitation, response, judgment, and then another invitation, response, and judgment. So there's two sections to this parable. The second big picture observation is that in these series of three parables that Jesus is giving to the chief priests, starting in verse 28 of the last chapter, each of these parables form a sequence of significant moments that lead up to the final arrival of God's kingdom. Okay? So, and specifically, in these moments of what happens before God's kingdom arrives, how Israel relates to those moments. So that's what Jesus is revealing here in these parables. In the first parable, you have the two sons. In chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, that's about John the Baptist, who is the last prophet before the arrival of God's Son and kingdom, and how the leaders rejected John. Then the second parable, the parable of the vineyard, verses 33 to 41, it climaxes when Jesus foretells that Israel's leaders will kill him, God's Son. And then we have the first half of the wedding feast. Jesus is foretelling what will happen between his resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then the second half of that is from 70 AD until the arrival of God's kingdom and final judgment. So the sequence of these parables go like this. John the Baptist, Jesus' death, then the mission immediately following Jesus' death, and then after the destruction of the temple, the global mission until he comes in glory. Amazing. Here, just days before Jesus dies, he's unveiling for the people through parables what's going to happen over the history of humanity until he comes again. It's just amazing. Jesus, he doesn't just predict what's going to happen to him in a matter of days. He predicts what's going to happen to his servants, then what's going to happen to Jerusalem, then what's going to happen to those servants, and finally what's going to happen when glory comes. Incredible. And the kingdom of heaven, he says, it can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. God's kingdom is throughout Scripture compared with a rich feast. This feast, which is the culmination of God's kingdom. On that day, the church will ultimately be united to Jesus Christ in the utmost closeness and intimacy. This separation that has existed between us and God is finally and fully mended on that wedding day. We are brought together. We are brought as one. Isaiah says twice that this will be a feast of well-aged wine. What is he talking about when he says that twice? Wine speaks of the joy of that day. It will be joy upon joy. Think of the richest moments of joy that you've experienced in this life. Richest moments. Recall something. Maybe it's Christmas. Maybe it's when you met your spouse. I don't know. What brought you supreme joy? Then recognize that those are only whiffs. They're only whiffs of a greater meal that is yet to come. Your nose is preparing you and fueling your appetite for this meal that is yet to come. Our experiences of joy in this life will only prove to be just mere smells compared to the solid food that is yet to come. The greatest joy will not be the joys that accompany the feast, but it will be that we are in the presence of the honored guest, the one for whom this feast is spread, Jesus our Lord. We will be there gathered around that table eternally with him. The Lord Jesus, whom we read about in the scriptures, whom we trust by God's grace, the one who abides in our hearts through his Spirit, will become our husband. Now, that may feel like a little strange analogy, but think about it like this. Think about this like this. All of the spiritual joys that you now know of Christ will be increased in the same way as an engaged couple increases their joy when they move from the season of engagement to the wedding day. Just think about it. Everything that you experience some degree of intimacy now with the Lord Jesus through his word and through his Spirit indwelling in you, but on that day, what was only hope and anticipation will be consummation. You will be there. You will be with him in his presence. The king in the parable is God the Father. The Father is the main actor in this story. He is throwing this cosmic party for his son. He has arranged his marriage. He is sending out his servants with the invitation. He has readied the feast, and he is the one who judges those who refuse that gracious offer. The king's servants, in the first half of the parable, are the apostles and their gospel teammates. It says in verse 3 that these servants, that they're supposed to call those who have already been invited. Or literally, it says, call the called. Go out, call the called. Call those who have been invited to the feast. They're sent to Israel, who were called. Israel, who were first called to God through the prophets, culminating in John the Baptist, and then Jesus. These servants, these apostles, these gospel servants, are supposed to go out to Israel and say, look, the banquet's ready. Can you smell it? Come on in. It's going to be great. I think the heart of what Jesus is saying is that these apostles and these servants, they're going to be able to point to Jesus' death and resurrection and say, see? God's victory. Do you remember? Recall that passage John read for us from Isaiah. He said, the banquet will mean the swallowing up of death. God swallowing up death and dining with his people. What can the apostles then point to? They can point to how God swallowed up death through the resurrection of the Son. And say, look at that. Look at him. The banquet is here. The banquet is ready. God has prepared his feast. Come in. Come to him. But what happens? This great gospel call to come join the banquet has come out, but what happens? Look with me at verse 5. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. The good news of the kingdom, it just fell on distracted ears. How often does this happen? God's word comes like it's coming forth now. And people know that there are important spiritual realities to reckon with, but soon it's just crowded out by life. Do you see how mundane these excuses are? Back to the farm. We can get so honed into the here and the now that we don't adequately think about the then. Jesus said, he told to his disciples that as you send out this word of the kingdom, this is exactly what's going to happen. It's going to land on some lives. They're going to receive it. They're going to welcome it. But eventually the cares and concerns of this life are going to choke it out so that it proves unfruitful. He's saying the same thing here. So please take this warning to heart. Do not put off tomorrow God's invitation to come into his kingdom. Today is the day of salvation. Your response matters. You see, there's a choice, and the choice is between joy with Jesus or judgment. That's what this parable is laying before us. There's a choice. The choice is between joy with Jesus in his kingdom, at his banquet, or judgment. God has made eternity ready. Know that this life will melt away like a dream and will be replaced with eternal realities that will make all of life's accomplishments, all of your life's accomplishments, like a sandcastle compared to the concrete realities that are to come. If, by God's grace, you trust Jesus, his Son, you will have foretastes of that great banquet day now. But you must not assume that just everything is going to be okay and work out when you die. You must not assume that. That is a damning line of thought. You need to attend to the message, this message, long enough before it is in one ear and out the other. If you do not, your lot will be the same as those we read about in this parable. Fire, separation from God's presence, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I would rather woo you into God's kingdom. I would much rather woo you into God's kingdom. For Jesus is greater than anything that this world can offer to you. He is the one for whom our souls have been made for. But Jesus will not let you naively pass into eternity. Give it to me straight, Doc. That's what he's doing here. So what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn away from what you've been living for and embrace Jesus by faith. Embrace his death on the cross as God's payment for your sin and embrace him as the Lord of your life and Lord over all, because that is who he is, Savior and Lord. Embrace him by faith and you're going to that kingdom banquet. Some ignored the servants, while others treated these servants shamefully and even killed them. This is exactly what we see in the earliest Christian mission to the Jews. Peter was arrested. Stephen was stoned. James was beheaded. Jesus is speaking about the leaders of Israel in particular, but also the nation generally. Very few of first century Jews came into the kingdom. The dominant response from Israel was rejection of their king. And God judged Israel for refusing his generosity. He says in verse 7, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." God is judging them for more than just refusing to come to the party. This is a rejection of God himself. They have rejected God. And God is judging them. If we can kind of get inside this rejection, this is Israel. This is God's people. This is Jerusalem, God's city, rejecting him. God owes man nothing. He owes them nothing. But he has been courting the people of Israel for millennium. He's been wooing the nation of Israel to the glory of his great grace. But they will not have him. And just like when God sent his army, the nation of Babylon, in 587 under Nebuchadnezzar, his army, the Lord says, I'm sending his army, this is God's army, the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem back in 587 because of their sinful rebellion and idolatry. God sent his army again. The Empire of Rome in 70 AD under Titus to destroy Jerusalem. The king was angry and he sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. these nations, Babylon nor Rome, knew that they were under the sovereign hand of God. But they were. They were God's hand in judgment. And it all unfolded just as Jesus foretold here. But we must know that in God's sovereignty, his sovereignty is such that he will also judge these wicked nations for their sins. His using them to exact his judgment does not make him culpable for those sins. He himself is sovereign over this nation. He wields them, but is not guilty for their sins. And God is very, his patience is very, very long, but when he is persistently refused and rejected, there comes a point of reckoning. Then the king tells to his servants to take the invitation now to the streets. Spurgeon called these the heathen highways. Go out into the heathen highways. Take the gospel everywhere. The servants in this half are the gospel servants that have gone across the world for the last 2,000 years and carried that gospel to everywhere that it has gone. Look with me now at verses 8 to 10. He said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads. So those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. God's hall will be filled with guests. We had around 200 people at our wedding. But listen to the Lamb's wedding, Revelation 19:6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters." A great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. That's the voices of those who are going to be there. Cheering for the revelation of that great day. Crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." God will see that his hall is filled. Jesus predicts that there will not only be a few who are saved, but a great multitude. Maybe 2 billion to our 200. God knows. God knows. 200 billion. I meant to say 200 billion to our 200. But God knows. Billions. The gospel is going forth for both the good and the bad. It does not matter one iota what is in your past. The only thing that matters is how you respond to this invitation. There is no strata of society that is not given an opportunity to come into the kingdom. The bar of entry is gone. Go everywhere, Jesus says. Tell both the good and the bad. Tell the morally respectable and the derelict of this world. Tell them all. And whomever receives it can come. If you are hearing me today, you are qualified to come to the great feast because God has opened the way for you. The second half of this parable, it follows the same pattern like we talked about as the first: invitation, response, and judgment. We've talked about the invitation and the response. Now what about the judgment? So that feast arrives and the king, God the Father, sees someone who is not dressed for the event. The man is shamelessly wearing dirty rags in the glory of the great king. And the king, with great deference, says in verse 12, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man is speechless. He can say nothing in response. He knows his own guilt. And the king calls for his attendants and has him cast into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is exiled from God's presence forever. So what can we say about this man? First, we can say that he is someone who looked from all outward appearances like he belonged to God's people until he was standing in the presence of God. Know, beloved, that that moment will come when we will all stand in the presence of God and our hearts will be opened like a book. And there will be no hiding on that day. God can read that book, know clearly what's in your heart, and either allow you to remain in his presence or send you to eternal exile. That day is coming. That's why we heed this word with great seriousness. Jesus has spoken about those who look as though they are his. They say, "Lord, Lord," but when that great day comes, Jesus will say, "I never knew you." So I think we can confidently say that this man is someone who looked like he belonged to God's people when he in fact did not. But more specifically, what is the wedding garment that Jesus is referring to here? What was it that this man was lacking? There's two plausible options. Either it is righteous deeds, like we read in Revelation 19:8. It says, "It was granted her," speaking of the bride of the Lamb, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, as Revelation 19:8 reads. Or it is faith in Christ, like Revelation 7:13 and 14 read. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So how do we decide? Is Jesus talking about righteous deeds, or is he talking about faith in Christ? Is it faith or a godly life? I don't think we have to choose. I don't think we have to decide between faith and a godly life. Calvin puts it like this. He says that Christ here is likely referring to the very both at the same time, because righteous deeds follow genuine faith. This is Calvin. "There is no point in arguing about the marriage garment, whether it is faith or a holy and godly life. For faith cannot be separated from good works, and good works proceed only from faith. All Christ wants to say here is that we are called by the Lord under the condition that we be renewed in our spirits into his image. And therefore, if we are to remain in his house, the old man with all of his blemishes is to be cast off, and we are to practice the new life, so that our appearance may correspond to our honorable calling." The price of admission is to be clothed in Christ. No other garment will do. You cannot be clothed in your church attendance. You cannot be clothed in your faithfulness to your spouse. You cannot be clothed in your ethical business practices, not in your prayer life, and not in your kindness, and not in your giving. None of that will do. Unless, of course, that is flowing out of a life rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. If these deeds are indeed flowing out of your faith in Christ, they will be evidences of that faith. But they cannot be substitutes for that faith. For the Pharisees and chief priests, their good works were substitutes. For the apostles and gospel servants, their good works were beautiful, God-glorifying, righteous deeds. Because they flowed from faith in Jesus Christ. God knows the difference. And he will bring it to light on that day. That's what this is saying. Then by way of summary, Jesus says this. For many are called, but few are chosen. This summary, it poses for us a couple of puzzles, and it gives to us one big mystery. For the mystery, we're just going to have to step back and marvel and say, God is God, and I am not. I hope to help us a little bit on the puzzles. So the mystery, of course, I'm referring to is God's sovereignty and salvation. Just as God uses armies of wicked men to execute his judgment, it can still judge those wicked acts, so also our glorious God stands sovereign over salvation. He will choose those who choose him before they choose him. Let me say that one more time. He chooses those who choose him before they choose him. And he does so in a way in which man is still responsible for choosing or refusing him. That's what we see here. God is sovereign in such a way that he is not responsible for the acts of man. His sovereignty doesn't eclipse man's responsibility. Man is still responsible, and God is sovereign. It's true in his judgment, and it's true in his salvation. These truths ring clearly out of this passage. I cannot tell you how to understand this mystery, but I would certainly expect to find unexplainable mysteries when I'm trying to comprehend the eternal, the omniscient, the omnipresent God of all the universe. I was talking about this very issue of God's sovereignty and salvation with the daughter of my former pastor. And she said that when she had this question, when she was, around 12 or 13, when she came to her dad with this question about God's sovereignty and salvation, he had her do this, put her hands on her head, and then pull her hands forward and say, "Honey, how big is your head?" And then she looked at it. And then he asked her, "How big is God?" Her arms went out like this. Say, can you really expect to fit God in your head? No. No. There are mysteries that far exceed our ability to comprehend. God is God. We should expect things about God that transcend our understanding of God. And they just lead us to worship him, one so much greater than us. It doesn't discount human responsibility. It doesn't discount our responsibility. It doesn't. God still has the right to judge those things for they're still responsible actions. But he is sovereign. There are some realities like this. We just have to reckon with God as God. And just wonder about a God who would go at such lengths to rescue you. The first puzzle, though, the puzzles that we can solve are what does Jesus mean by the called and the chosen? This can be a little confusing for us who are familiar with our Bibles. Anyone familiar with their Bibles? Because Paul uses these words in one way and Jesus uses these words in another way. And they don't necessarily correspond perfectly to one another. But here, when Jesus says that many are called, he simply is referring to the many who are invited. The many who hear the gospel. The gospel goes out far and wide. He says many people will hear that invitation to come to the banquet. Where Paul, when he talks about call, he's talking about actually the efficacious call of God. Like when Jesus stood over the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come out." That's the kind of call Paul is talking about. The kind of call that Jesus is talking about is the call that I'm giving now, to come to him. Come to him. And he says, many people will hear that call and they won't come. But few, for those whom he has chosen, they will accept the call and be dressed in Christ's righteousness. The second puzzle is that when Jesus says, God will fill his hall is full, and we read about these multitudes upon multitudes in Revelation, how and then does that correspond with him saying, many will be called, but only a few chosen? So we got multitudes on one hand, and here Jesus is saying few, just in a matter of verses. I think all we need to understand here is that this is just a rhetorical way to contrast that there will be more people who hear the gospel call than those who embrace it by faith. There's going to be a larger group of people who hear the call than those who embrace it by faith. I don't think Jesus is saying, based on all of these other passages, that there's only going to be a few saved. He is saying that multitudes upon multitudes will be saved, so that when you hear their voice, it sounds like the ocean roaring. That his hall will be filled. But that hall will be filled with fewer people than hear the gospel call. So this word is sent out to his people to provoke us to diligence so that we prepare for that great day. So God's word, it asks us very directly, what have you done with God's invitation into the joys of the kingdom of God in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? How have you answered that call? Have you taken time to consider it? Have you seen how Jesus' death and resurrection tell us that the day is near, when God will swallow up death? We've had the appetizers. The main course is coming. It does not matter what you have done, only that you have faith in Jesus Christ. Have you truly considered the life that is to come? God's invitation this morning is to you. But just hearing the gospel is not enough, as we've just heard. Hearing the gospel is not enough. You must put your faith in it. Trust Christ, all of who he is, both Savior and Lord. Trust him. And if you've received him by faith, which I am so pleased to know that so many of you have, are you living day to day with your faith in him? So that your life has it, these marks of faith that will one day, when be read by the Lord Jesus, be evidences of that saving faith in your life. Are you anticipating that great banquet and living in the joys of it today? Beloved, this passage also encourages us to take this message to the highways and byways, to tell it far and wide, so that people might come in, so that your joy might be increased on that day, that when you're sitting at that banquet, God has used your mouthpiece to save him, to save her, to bring them in. What joy could that be? God has sent this message to you today. I pray that you will heed it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your help this morning. God, thank you that you have prepared for us a feast. Thank you that we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a promise of what is yet to come. Thank you for the foretaste that we who know you experience by the indwelling presence of your Spirit, the renewing of your Spirit, the presence of Christ, the comfort that we have in your promises, the faith that you've given to us. Thank you for these good things. Thank you that they will be one day eclipsed by the solid reality of the kingdom that is coming. Jesus, sustain your people with this hope and move us to proclaim your gospel far and wide. I thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.